Well, occasionally when you're worshiping, you just stop to think about what an unusual thing that we're doing when we gather together on Sunday morning to worship. And I think about all the singing up here, all the singing out there, everybody just lifting up praise to the Lord. And it's an awesome sound here. I can only imagine what it sounds like to the one that we are worshiping. And in heaven, as Brad said this morning, we will be gathering around the throne to worship the Lord. But when you think about that, for what other reason would people gather together and sing? I mean, can you think an announcement goes out in Jefferson City? We're all going to go down to the high school gymnasium, and what are we going to do when we get there? Well, we're going to get there, and we're going to sing together. You think folks would go to something like that? I mean, there has to be a focus to it, and there is a focus to it, and that focus is the Lord Jesus. And we've just come to understand that when we worship the Lord with a song in our heart, with the Holy Spirit moving in our heart, it is a good, good thing to give praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, and it's good this morning. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And I want to try to preach to you this morning, but I want to try to explain something to you this morning in these first six verses of Romans 7. And I'm going to try not to rush. And if we're not out of here by 12:30, then you can throw something at me, okay? No, some of you say, I'm not staying till 12:30. I know that. I get that. Understand that. But I want us to take our time as we walk through this passage of Scripture. Because chances are that you've had a conversation with somebody, maybe even very recently, where you talked about your faith in Jesus Christ. You talked to them about their faith in Jesus Christ, and it boiled down to being a discussion of do's and don'ts. If you are considered a Baptist, for instance, not just Baptist, but many denominations, it is all about the things you do and the things you don't do. And the idea is that for a lot of people, a relationship with Jesus Christ is a whole bunch of rules. And that's just not true. And that's not what God's Word teaches. I don't think that's how we think. And yet there are a lot of people that have in their mind, there are a set of rules. They never get beyond commandments. Now, I'm not throwing off on the Ten Commandments. I'm not throwing off on the teachings of the law and the prophets in God's Word. I'm not doing any of that at all. But I can just tell you that in our lives, we reach a point where we come to understand as a follower of Jesus Christ that it's not about keeping rules. It's not about do's and don'ts. Now, the text is Romans chapter 7. And Romans 7, all 25 verses, talk about the conflict that we face between the law, keeping the law, abiding by the law, and God's grace. I want to read the first six verses, and then we're going to make some comments this morning. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So he's writing to Jewish believers. You with me? Are you reading? He's writing to Jewish believers. He said, I speak to them that know the law. So they had been under the law, but now they are believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you to know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. There's the dominion of the law. Now look in verse 2. He's going to make an illustration. This is not a teaching about marriage and divorce and adultery. He's drawn a picture. He's teaching us something in these next three verses. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So we have the dominion of the law. We're all living under the law. And then there is the death of the law. How do you get freedom in your life? Well, it's only one of two things Paul says here, and he's using this as an illustration. He said in a marriage where there's a covenant relationship and you've said your vows, either you have to die or they have to die. That's how you're going to get out of it. Again, it's not a teaching about marriage, divorce, and adultery. That's not what he's teaching here. He's teaching this as an illustration. You are so bound to the law. You are so committed to the law. The only way that's going to take to get out of it is that something or somebody has to die. So there's dominion of the law. There's death of the law. Then down here in verse 5 and 6, notice this. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. There's the dominion of the law. There's the death to the law. And then there's the deliverance from the law, so that God has put a desire in our heart, and it's a brand new heart. And our life with God is not in the oldness of keeping the law, but it is the newness of the Spirit of God that is working in you. And really, that's where we're headed this morning. Now, I want you to think with me about the dominion of the law. He says in verse 1, "Know you not that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" Now, we're writing here to Jewish believers, but he also could very much be writing to us. To be a Jew was to know the law. At age 13, a young Jewish boy celebrates a bar mitzvah. And the word bar mitzvah means a son of commandment. So he's come to some point. It's a passage, a rite of passage in the Jewish boy's life that he has a bar mitzvah. He is now a son of commandment. He has come to an understanding of the law at age 13. At age 12, a young Jewish girl celebrates a bat mitzvah. She is a daughter of commandment. That's what the word means, daughter of commandment. Not just the Ten Commandments. Because you see, when a Jewish person, Jewish man, let's say, would go up to pray, he would wear a prayer shawl, which is called a tallit. And on the end of that prayer shawl, there are tassels on the corners of that prayer shawl, as lined out in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy. There would be tassels. Those tassels are put together in such a way, and the whole fringes of this prayer shawl, and I had one laid out to bring this morning, I was going to demonstrate, but the whole fringes of the prayer shawl have tassels in the corners. The threads in those tassels, the knots that are tied in those tassels, represent 613 laws. Now, you think being a Baptist is tough. And a lot of folks say, "Oh, you're a Baptist, so that means you don't dance and you don't drink." Well, no, they're talking about a bunch of Baptists like what used to be. And some of us can identify with growing up in what I would call a rather strict home. I didn't know it was a strict home. I guess I didn't know it, but it is a strict home. For instance, and we dealt with things that really mattered. We were allowed in, and I didn't ever feel like I was living under any kind of a oppression or anything, but I learned that there was some difference in the type of playing cards you could have. As a matter of fact, it was perfectly acceptable in the home I grew up in to have rook cards. You could play rook. But you couldn't play with those playing cards. I'm talking about with the ones with spades and the hearts and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, I didn't know anything about it. I guess they thought automatically I was going to wind up on television playing poker. That must have been the idea. But we were not allowed to have those. Now, to reach a point where my dad went off, he was selling Massey Ferguson tractors. He went off to a sales convention. He came back from Green Bay, Wisconsin with a set of Green Bay Packers playing cards, and that was something different altogether. Didn't know what to do with them, but I liked the Packers. So that was something different. We could play Trump, but we couldn't do that. Now, we were not allowed to dance in our house. I've never danced. I went to a sock hop one time, okay? So it would be quite a deal for me to take up dancing at this point. But we were not dancers, and we were Baptists. We were not dancers. And, you know, we just weren't. So anyway, so we weren't allowed to dance in the house that I grew up in. But when we go to, with the youth group, when we go to church and be at the pastor's house, the boys and girls, we'd all play Twister. You know the game? Twister. So, I mean, what about that, Jason? So, you see, we have all of these things. And now, there were not written laws. There were not written codes of conduct. Around our house on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, we didn't work. The mama might have had to work, because she's in the kitchen getting dinner ready, but we didn't work on the Lord's Day. We never, Brother Brad, we never cut our grass on the Lord's Day. It was impossible to be able, we're not allowed to do so. And I think that was one of the cardinal sins that my dad had written down in his word, was you don't cut grass on the Lord's Day. And one of the things, we had a neighbor that was a member of 10 Mile Baptist Church. He was a backslidden member of 10 Mile, and because he cut his grass on Sunday. And so when we drive by his house, he would blow the grass out in the road, and my dad would just rave about the grass that was blown out in the road by this guy that never went to church. He was a church member, but he was backslidden. He cut his grass on Sunday, but it was okay to go fishing on Sunday or go to the Ohio River on Sunday. You see, you have all their unwritten laws, unwritten codes. Every family has them, and every church, I think, probably has them. And you say, how do I ever figure out to do what is right? I feel like I am oppressed under this law. Well, think about what if you had 613 child that you had to keep up with? What if you had to know all 613? I'm talking about there was a ceremonial law, and there was moral law. And this moral law is not gone. It is not passed away. The moral law in the Old Testament, those Ten Commandments. Now, the ceremonial law is something different. The ceremonial law does not necessarily, Jesus Christ fulfilled everything. We're not under the bondage, under the dominion of the ceremonial law. For instance, I have a suit on this morning. And I haven't looked to see what it's made of, but I know that there's probably got diverse materials in it. I know that it's been hot all morning. It must be an insulated suit because I have been sweating like crazy all morning. And so, but in the Old Testament, for instance, you didn't wear a garment that was made of material that was of two different types of material. You'd never mix those type of material. When you sowed seed in your field, you would not mix the seed. You weren't going to sow two different kinds of seed in the same field. It was all a part of symbolizing a ceremonial purity that the Jewish people were supposed to have. Now, then you have the moral law that begins with, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and continues all the way down to our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, a moral law that still guides us today. Now, but here's something I want you to know. I am not under dominion of that moral law because as a Christian, I don't have to think about what the law teaches anymore because the desire of my heart is to do what God wants me to do. You don't have to have a law to guide you when you know. I mean, when you know and you know that you know that you know Jesus Christ and you have this great desire in your heart to do what God wants you to do. The purpose of the law was to point us to a relationship that we needed to have with Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Now, we're not preaching through Galatians. But here's a text that just occurred to me this week that speaks right into what we're talking about this morning. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. In the first service, I could hear pages turning. And in the second service, y'all must be pushing buttons or ignoring me altogether. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 22 of Galatians chapter 3. Turn there with me. I'll hold for just a second. We're not going anywhere. I'll wait just a moment. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. How has the Scripture put all under sin? By the law. You are a lawbreaker, and so am I. And I could never live up to the law. There's a whole system of sacrifice that followed the giving of the law. So the Scripture has concluded all, put us all under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. We were kept away from faith. We were under the law, not under faith. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Now, this is a very important word, and I want you to look at this. This word schoolmaster, verse 24, that's what the King James Version translated. But the word really is a child guide. Child guide. It is the word pedagogus. And this child guide was an old slave, generally speaking, maybe beloved, an old house servant, who had one responsibility. They'd reached a point where the only responsibility was to take the child, get the child ready for school, take the child to the school master, to the school teacher. And in this case, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. No, the law was your child guide. The law was your pedagogus. The law had a responsibility of getting this child ready for school in the morning and then delivering them to the teacher, who is going to teach them all through the day. Now he says, wherefore the law was our pedagogus, child guide, to bring us where? Unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, we are no longer under this child guide, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now you say, Brother Monty, what does that mean? It means this. The child guide had a responsibility to get the child delivered to the teacher. And Paul said the law has a responsibility to take you to Christ. That's its responsibility. Now what does that mean? The law breaks you down. The law takes me, takes you, and shows us that there is not one human being on the face of the earth today that can keep all the law. There has only been one person who has ever walked the face of this earth who has ever kept the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. So the only spotless, sinless person, the only absolute law keeper who ever kept all the law was nailed to a Roman cross and died. But the law is our pedagogus. We get that word, we get the word pedagogue from this, pedagogy. The law was our director, teacher, brought us, handed us off, by the grace of God, to Jesus Christ. The law brought me to Jesus because the law showed me what a mess I am. And I have to learn that I'm a mess. I was working on this sermon this week and thinking about Miss Lulu Burnett. The first church I pastored, Miss Lulu was an old lady. I mean, she was genuinely ancient lady. And she was the sweetest little thing. And she was about the size of my right leg, just a little bitty skinny lady. And she would always say things to me, and some of those things stuck in my mind now 40 plus years later. She had a kind of a hoarse voice, and she'd say, Brother Monty, you tell them that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Well, I thought about that through the years. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. But she was strong in her faith, and she raised a bunch of kids. She had a large family. Now we're going way back, because the period of time I'm describing to you now is mid-70s, and you say, my goodness, that was before we had cell phones. Yeah, it was way back yonder. And so, but go way on back yonder, if we can turn our minds back a little bit further, and this was Miss Lulu's legacy. She brought her kids to church. They didn't have a car. She walked them to church. She had, I don't know how many sons and daughters. I don't know if they were especially unruly bunch, but I've heard people say they would see her coming, marching her family down the road, carrying a switch. Now, this is how she got her boys and girls to church. She walked them down the road carrying a switch. And I think that the law is the switch that drives us to Jesus. It shows that we cannot keep it. It shows our own wickedness. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The law restrains us from hurting ourselves. People say, why do we have to have all these laws? Well, I guarantee you, if you follow what God's Word teaches, you're going to be much better off. The law restrains us from hurting ourselves. It reveals the true nature that we possess, and that is that we have a sin nature. It rejects any hope of eternal life. apart from the grace of God. There's no other way to heaven but for the grace of God, because you can't get there by a system of do's and don'ts. You can't climb a ladder to heaven. It just doesn't work. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "We are naturally prone to account ourselves very good. Our own opinion of ourselves is seldom too low. Most generally, it is a rather high one. But just as a stern pedagogue would say to a boy who was getting a little proud, 'Come along, sir, I must take you down a little.' So the law takes us down. It says, 'Look at that precept. You've not kept that. And consider this other precept, for you appear to have forgotten it.' 'Look,' says the law. 'You talk about holiness, but have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your might? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself?' And then when conscience, who is a great friend of the pedagogue, replies, 'Indeed, I have done nothing of the kind,' the conviction of sin comes home to the soul and sadness reigns. You will tell me this is very unpleasant, to be made to feel that you are sinful. Aye, but it is very necessary. There is no getting to Christ in any other way. Christ died for sinners, and if you're not a sinner, what interest can you have in his death? But I am a sinner, and so are you. And we have great interest in his death." That's the dominion of the law. But now I want you to look at this illustration, the death of the law, 2, 3, and 4, chapter 7, Romans 7. "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." So you can't be married to two men at the same time. "She be called an adulteress, but her husband, if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, Paul uses marriage and adultery and death to make a point. This is an illustration. It's not a teaching on marriage, adultery, or divorce. An important part of marriage, of the marriage vow, is this. And the vow may vary a little bit, but it goes something like this: "Till death do us part," or "as long as we both shall live." So when the spouse dies, the living partner is free to marry another. In this case, as it illustrates, the first husband is dead. So the lady, the wife, is free to marry another. Now, verse 4 tells us that we are dead to the law. It has no claim on us. We are free to marry another. We can make a vow to Jesus, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto him. We're no longer under this dominion of the law because we have died to the law. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Adrian Rogers wrote, "A woman is married to a man we'll call Mr. Law. Because the law of the Lord is perfect, she is married to a perfect husband." Any of you ladies want to witness to that today? So my husband, perfect. I didn't think so, huh? Careful. Because the law of the Lord is perfect, she's married to a perfect husband. She thinks she has caught for herself the most ideal husband around. Though Mr. Law has extremely high standards, she still feels that she has the best of all possible husbands. Each day, before Mr. Law leaves for work, he spells out exactly what he wants her to do that day, just like I do for Betty every day when I leave. "You got to get this done." So he spells out exactly what he wants her to do that day. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. She fails to live up to Mr. Law's expectations. She fails to do some things she was expected to do, some, and does some things she was expected not to do. And eventually she decides she's no longer enjoying her marriage to the perfect husband. Oh, yeah, if you've got a perfect husband, you're probably not enjoying it too much, ladies, either. So she decides she is no longer enjoying her marriage to the perfect husband. No matter what I do, I cannot please him, she reasons. But she cannot leave him because she pledged herself to him for life. Suddenly it dawns on her that if Mr. Law would just die, she would be free to marry someone she already has her eye on. Mr. Love. As she investigates this possibility, she discovers that Matthew 5:18 says Mr. Law is never going to die. She's stuck with him for life. She has another idea. If he won't die, I must die. But how can I marry Mr. Love if I'm dead? And I think Dr. Rogers has clearly laid out the illustration here. And you say, well, that is kind of a far-fetched story. I don't know. In 43 years of pastoring, I can think of a few times that I've had somebody walk in, they begin to describe all their marriage problems, and as they begin to lay it out, I can think of one lady in particular that basically said that she'd been praying maybe that her husband would die. Well, he wasn't sick. And she had already picked out somebody else that if he would just die, I would sleep with one eye open. I'd be careful that the amount of turpentine my body could take in and still be alive. Because, I mean, that'd not be a good thing. Well, in this passage of Scripture, it's basically saying, okay, so you're married to somebody and you can't live to their expectations and you can't be married to someone else. So there's only one thing that happens. If the law is not going to die, then you have to die to the law. And we've had this same thing in Romans chapter 6. If you know, sin is going to continue to be powerful, going to be sinful. So then you have to die to sin. Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. In this particular case, it's saying you die to the law. Well, now, how does that happen? If you're dead, you can't have this new husband, which is Mr. Love. Oh, but listen, if you died in someone else who rose from the dead, and you rose from the dead to a brand new life, then all of a sudden, Mr. Law has no claim over you. He has no power to dominate you whatsoever, because all of a sudden you've got a brand new set of loyalties and a brand new set of loves, and you fall in love with Jesus, and the law has sloughed off, and Jesus becomes the dominant person in your life. This is what it is. Paul answers by saying, when we die, we can be resurrected. When you die to self, when you die to the old life, when you die to the law, you can be resurrected to a brand new life. Death no longer has a hold on you, and the law no longer has a hold on you, because when you're dead, look, folks, if you die and you owe a whole lot of money, when you're dead, that money doesn't mean anything to you. Now, your heirs, that might be a different story, but when you're dead, you're dead. It's gone. It's behind. It's over. Now, you have a resurrection. Notice what he says here in verse 4, the last part of the verse. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We're delivered from the law to a brand new enabling power. We die, but we are resurrected, and we're given a new life. There is a death and resurrection. Now we go this way. No longer is it about what we have to. Now suddenly it's about what we want to. Why do you serve the Lord? Is it because you're under the law? No, it's because you're under grace. What does grace do in our lives? It takes us away from the law, the thing that we have to do this to. You don't have to spend a lot of time reading the law. You don't have to spend a lot of knowledge of the law. By the knowledge of sin comes through the knowledge of the law. But you don't have to live that way anymore, because now the chief thing in your life is that you want to please the Lord Jesus. This is what it is to be a Christian and know you're a Christian. It is the desire has been changed. You've been delivered from the law so that you might serve the Lord. You desire the greatest. How do I know I'm saved? I've said this so many times. The greatest desire of our heart is that we please the Lord. There was an old evangelist pastor. His name was Lester Roloff. He was from Corpus Christi, and he was an individual. And Brother Lester was kind of a strange sort of guy. I heard him preach. My dad had him to his church to preach. And he drank some of the most awfulest natural concoctions you could ever, because he was bound and determined he was going to be fit. And he was just a skinny little fellow. And in 1982, he died in a plane crash. So you just want to go ahead and be fat and not worry about drinking carrot juice all your life. Because he went down in a plane crash. But Brother Lester was such an unusual fella, and I remember him preaching a sermon one time. The title of it was "The Mule Walked On." An unusual sermon. It's about Absalom. I think the only sermon I ever really heard on Absalom. And of course, Absalom had these long flowing locks, which I have trouble identifying with. And he rebels against his father. He tries to take the kingdom away from David, and he's out riding his mule, and he goes under a low branch, and his hair gets caught in the branch, and he is suspended, hanging there between heaven and earth till Joab comes along and puts a dagger in his heart. Brother Roloff talked about how that this is what sin does to us. It'll let us ride along for a pretty good while. Everything go fine. It looks like the kingdom's becoming ours. But then all of a sudden, the devil will get you strung up between heaven and earth, and the mule will walk off and leave you. The mule walks on. He preached another sermon called Dr. Law and Dr. Grace, one of the greatest messages I ever heard. And he talked about how that we reach a point under the law when nothing seems to work. And so you're just going through life, and you're kind of miserable. You can't really understand what's wrong with you, but you can't sleep well at night, and nothing on the table tastes good, and you just, finally you come to the point where you're convinced that you need to go to a doctor, and the only one you can get in to see is Dr. Law. So you go in to see Dr. Law, and Dr. Law is a stern man. He doesn't have much of a bedside manner at all. And so you walk in, and you want to tell Dr. Law what the problem is. Dr. Law says, "I already know what the problem is." And he said, "Well, at least let me explain to you what's going on." And Dr. Law said, "Okay, but I know what the problem is. It's your heart." And he said, "No, it's not my heart, Dr. Law. You see, I've got a problem with my hands. My hands are always wanting to pick up a deck of cards, and I like to gamble a little bit." And so he says, it's my hands. There's something wrong with my hands." And Dr. Law said, "No, it's your heart." He said, "Well, I got a problem with my ears. These ears, they like to hear every bit of gossip that comes along. I don't want to miss any of that. And I'm always listening to things that I don't have any business listening to. And well, you got something you can help my ear?" And Dr. Law says, "It's not your ears, it's your heart." He said, "Well, I got my eyes. My eyes are bothering me. It seems like with my eyes, I got all kinds of problems. Sometimes I find myself wanting to look at these girly magazines, and I got all kinds of problems, things I want to look at." And he said, "Not your eyes. It's your heart." "Well, I got this problem with my feet. And my feet just kind of want to go to the dance floor, and I want to be in places I probably shouldn't be. My feet keep carrying me to places, and I'm wondering, you got something you can do for my feet?" He says, "No, it's not your feet, it's your heart." And he says, "Well, what can you do for me?" And he said, "I can't do a thing for you. You're going to die." "What kind of a doctor are you?" And so you don't like what he says, because he said, "The only way you can be helped is to get a heart transplant." And you think, "Well, okay, so I don't want this heart transplant." So you leave Dr. Law's office, you go back out, and you try. But you know what? You try the best you can. You do the best you can. You still find you got a problem with your feet. You still got a problem with your eyes. Still got a problem with your ears, problem with your hands. You got problems with your mouth, things that come out of your mouth, things go in your mouth. You've got all these problems, and it's not any better. And so sleeping gets worse, and food doesn't appeal to you, and everything is bad. And so finally you say, okay, I'm going to go back to Dr. Law. And Dr. Law says, I knew you'd be back. And so he says, well, maybe you're right. Maybe I need a heart transplant. And Dr. Law says, I know you're right. So he said, okay, so how do I schedule such a heart transplant? And he says, oh, you don't schedule it. We're going to do it right now. And he says, okay, Dr. Law, I'm ready. Right now. So he says, okay, go ahead. Let's do it. Dr. Law said, I don't do heart transplants. Well, what am I going to do if you don't do heart transplants? He said, come with me. So he takes him down the hall, leaves Dr. Law's office, goes to Dr. Grace's office. And he's ushered into a room, and Dr. Grace takes him and welcomes him, and his bedside manner is a whole lot better than Dr. Law's. But he says, we're going to have to do this heart transplant. We're going to do it right now. And so here you lay down on this table. So he lay you down on the table. I mean, this is kind of like modern medicine, I guess. Lays you down on the table, straps you down on the table. And he says, okay, so you're going to give me some anesthetic. Something's going to relieve the pain. He said, no, son, you're going to feel every bit of this. So Dr. Grace takes the scalpel, and he cuts his heart open, cuts the chest cavity open. And he said, boy, he said, there was something wrong with my heart because the smell that came out of my chest cavity, my whole heart was rotten, just like Dr. Law said. And he takes a new heart. He takes the old heart out. He puts in a new heart. He sews me back up. There's not even any scar. And then he says, how in the world am I going to pay for this? And Dr. Grace shows him his hands. There's scars on his hands. And there's scars inside. The price has already been paid. Now, folks, Dr. Law is not bad. Dr. Law is good. You'll find Law to be a friend when you come to Christ. It may be your enemy right now. You may say, it restricts me so much, and there's so many things I'd like to do I can't do because they show up in my life, and I know they're wrong, and it bothers me. But you see what has to happen in your life. You've got to go from law to grace. You've got to have a heart transplant. He's going to take away that old heart of stone, and he's going to give you a brand new heart of flesh. This is how he works. You're risen with Christ. And the oldness of the law no longer has control of you, but the newness of the Spirit, He now controls you. I want to ask you to bow your head with me this morning. Do you need a new heart? You've lived under the law, the oppression of the law, for so long. To you, you think your religion is do's and don'ts, and maybe that's why you even come to church on Sunday, because you think that that's what you ought to do. Maybe that's why you tithe, because you think that'll help get you one step closer to heaven. No, dear friend, we all fall short. We are lawbreakers. But the law is not bad. The law is good. Even if that law takes a switch and drives us to Jesus, the law is good. And then when Jesus takes away that old heart and gives you a new heart, how wonderful it is to serve the Lord, not in the oldness of the law, but in the newness of the Spirit, because you want to. If you've never called on the Lord to save your soul, to give you a new life, if you've never said, Lord Jesus, come in, forgive me, and save me, He stands ready to do a heart transplant right now, right in this moment. And if you call on Him, if you come to Him, that's why we give an invitation. You can step out and come to Him. That heart transplant can take place instantaneously. Everything is turned over from Dr. Law to Dr. Grace. Your life can be changed. Maybe you have trusted Christ, but you've not followed Him in believer's baptism. Then that's something, not of the law, but of grace. Proclaim to others what Christ has done in you. Maybe God has said to you, you need a new church home, and He's been pointing you to Concord. You just need to obey Him. And Heavenly Father, Speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you'll take us from the law to grace. Help us to understand what a wonderful Savior we have. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.